It's like 8 years, but I think it's like four. Anybody remember? Was it? 2016. 15. Oh, okay. All right. What I'm going to do tonight is I'm almost going to do a miracle because I'm going to do a 2 to 3 hour seminar in a sermon. The topic, Roman Catholicism, every time I do it, it just gets bigger and bigger. And have I got this on? Yep. And it sometimes gets to a two-hour seminar. So what you see up on the screen there, I'm going to be going through very, very quickly. So I hope the guys over there can handle that, and also I hope you can handle it as it scrolls through. If it gets too much, just don't look at that. Just keep looking at me. Let's just pray first. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we want to know how to witness to religious people, as has been said tonight, and Lord, most religions are the same. Lord, it ends up in works to be saved. So, Lord, we want to answer the question tonight, how is a man made right with God? It's such an important question, and even some of the songs that we have sung tonight have just so much of the answer, even in the songs. Lord, we want to look at the scriptures tonight, and so, Lord, we just pray the Holy Spirit will lead and guide us in the truth. That's a promise. So we stand on that promise that you would do that tonight. I pray that we would be Bereans and check out what the speaker is saying. But Lord, most of all, that we might have a plan to talk to people. There are many people in this country who are in all sorts of religion. And so, Lord, we ask for your help that we might be able to witness to those people. We commit this sermon to you now, in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was saved, I was born from above. I was born again. The word born again means begotten from above. It's not something of the earth. It's not something that works can do. It's something that God has to do. And so one of the questions I kept putting back to Catholics when I came out of that religion was how Christian is the Roman Catholic system, but also this question, and this is what I want to get to tonight. I'll go through some of the errors first, so you'll have to put up with that. But then I want to get to this: how is a man made right with God? That's the question that we need to answer. How is a man justified by God? How is a man going to go into heaven, into a perfect heaven, where there is a perfect God, where there is a perfect judge? How can sinful man be made right with God? That's the heart of the gospel, if you can get the answer to that. Catholicism has a core of truth. It talks about the Trinity. It talks about the deity. It talks about Jesus as Saviour. But I want to put to, and if you've got Bibles there, I really want you to open them tonight. I want you to turn to Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 to 9. Because I believe that another gospel is something that's added to the true gospel. And when you add something to it, it takes away from it. Galatians 1, 6 to 9. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. There's two different Greek words there, but that second another means it's not another of the same kind as what the apostles taught. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. So we are talking about a serious issue here. Let me just run through some of the things before I get to this question, how is a man made right with God? Number one, baptism in the Catholic Church is different to the Protestant religion. I'm a bit reluctant to use that word Protestant today because we're not doing very much protesting. And, you know, people don't really think about Protestant churches anymore. But there was a movement in the Protestant churches in early days to protest against what was the common religion of the day. Baptismal regeneration. Baptismal regeneration is when babies are baptized, infants are baptized in the Catholic Church, and they are put into the family of God. And so it's baptismal regeneration. It's baptism to be saved. 1 Peter 1:23 says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. When you're born again, it has to come through something that's incorruptible. It comes through the word of God. So the question is, how is a man made right with God? Is it by faith alone? Is it by grace through faith alone? Or is it through works and sacraments, even baptism? The second thing, transubstantiation. Transubstantiation is when the Catholic priest at the Mass, what they call a Mass, at the altar, changes the bread and the wine into the real body of and blood of Jesus Christ by words that he speaks. This is called transubstantiation. It was nowhere found in the first three centuries. You work through the church fathers, you start coming across something that looks like it in the third century. They quote John 6, verse 51 to 63, where it says, eat my flesh and drink my blood. If you read through that, and I wish I had time to do it, but if you read through carefully of that, you will see that there is a lot of figurative language. He is saying there, I am the living bread. He's saying, the bread that I will give you is my flesh. He's talking about his crucifixion on the cross. It goes down and he says that you need to dwell in me and I in him, or for us to dwell in him. Not as your father did eat manna. In other words, it's not a physical thing. And are dead. He that eats of this bread shall live forever. What is the bread? He's talking about himself and his words. Verse 63. John 6, verse 63, if you can remember this, this is the scripture that I use. It is the spirit that quickens, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. This is figurative for the word of God and life. The Bible says Jesus is the door. He's not a real door. It's figurative that you go through him to get to the Father. Jesus is the light of the world. He's not a light bulb. He's a light. I mean, it's obviously figurative language. Jeremiah 15, verse 16, your words were found and I ate them. Figurative language. Psalm 119, verse 103, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. So Peter, in verse 68, says this, you have the words of eternal life. It's all pointing towards Jesus Christ. It's not about bread and wine being changed in anything physical. I got a list of, I think I've got a list of things up there, unscriptural practices introduced by the Catholic Church. This is the traditions that were introduced over a long period of time. I might have to go back to that. In 394 was the Mass. It takes three centuries before you get to the Mass. AD 431, Mary, the worship of Mary is instituted. You know, there's a timeline for these things. You can see where the traditions have come in through history. I believe history is a great teacher. A lot of the doctrines today, for example, I'll give you an example. The prosperity doctrine today, you can trace that back just a few decades. You can actually go to people who first introduced it. I mean, history is a really very interesting teacher. And that's what we do in our ministry. We trace a lot of this stuff back and find out where did it start. Mary, 431, worship of Mary. The doctrine of purgatory, AD 593. Prayers directed to Mary, AD 600. The first pope, 607 AD. All these are in my book, To Catholics Whom I Love. Prayer beads, the rosary. You've got to go 10 centuries before you get to the prayer beads. And yet they are an integral part of the Catholic system now. The Immaculate Conception, which is that Mary is sinless, 1854. Well, that's actually quite recent, really, when you think of the 2,000 years. And so you can go through those and you can see where things were introduced. By the way, that transubstantiation, if you want to go back to that, that transubstantiation, A lot of martyrs were killed, were slaughtered in England. They were burnt at the stake for not believing in that, for standing against that. There's at least 200 that I know of that were burnt to death because they flatly refused to accept transubstantiation. And they were burnt by secular authorities, but after the church had handed them over to the secular authorities. The next thing is the Mass, which is a continuing sacrifice of Jesus Christ again. In fact, in their catechism, it literally says, the same sacrifice as at Calvary. Now, I preached a sermon this morning up further in the mountains. It is finished. John 19, verse 30. Hebrews 6, Hebrews 9, Hebrews 10, I won't go through the scriptures, but it says that Jesus died once and for all. His sacrifice was once and for all. It says, Hebrews 10, verse 11, every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifice which can never take away sins. When I was a Catholic and I read that, I thought, why would someone put that in the Bible? It didn't make sense to me. But it's saying there, the priest now cannot stand and take away sins. This is after Jesus has died. Verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down where? At the right hand of the Father. Done, finished. So my question on that would be, which sacrifice? Is it finished or is it continuing? There's a big difference. The fourth one is praying to the dead. They regularly pray to the dead and to Mary. I believe she's dead. They believe that she's alive in a spirit form, that she, you know, was conceived in heaven, you know, body and soul. But there's the saints. You're praying to the saints. These people have died. And in Isaiah 8 and Deuteronomy 8, I don't have time to go into those, but you can look those up. Isaiah 8, verse 19. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 10 to 12, you will find very clearly that we are forbidden to pray to spirits. We are forbidden to contact the dead. In fact, in the Old Testament, they stoned them. The Jews stoned them for that. The next one is purgatory. Invented in AD 600, it denies the sufficiency of the work of Christ and his blood. Absolutely. 2 Corinthians 5, 8, Paul said to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Luke 16, you've got a great gulf between heaven and Hades. You've got a great gulf. There's nothing in between. Interestingly, they have anathemas for these things. Anathema is the Greek word for curse. They will curse you if you do not believe in purgatory. A lot of Catholics, by the way, what I'm saying here, a lot of Catholics don't know. They don't know their own doctrine. I didn't know it until I became a religious education instructor in the Catholic schools. I had to study my catechism and I had to see these for myself. But there's an anathema. It says, sins must be expiated. This may be done on this earth through sorrows, miseries and trials. Otherwise, expiation must be made in the next life through fire and the torments and purifying punishments in purgatory. And it goes on to say, if you don't believe that, you are an anathema. Well, John 19:30 says it's finished. Hebrews 10:18 says it's once and for all. Luke 16, you got this great gulf. Here's another anathema. If anyone says that the guilt is remitted to every penitent sinner after the grace of justification has been received and that the debt of eternal punishment is so blotted out that there remains no debt of temporal punishment to be discharged either in this world or in the next in purgatory, let him be anathema. My question on this is, where are our sins purged? Where are our sins forgiven? Where are our sins remitted from? We say on the cross. They say purgatory. There's a big difference. Number six, indulgences. Well, that would be praying to get people out of purgatory. And in the older days, not so much today, but they paid money. They put money in to have masses said. When my dad died, my mother regularly paid money to have a mass said for him every year, to have his soul shortened in the time in purgatory and to get him out of purgatory. Acts 8:20 says, you can't buy salvation. Peter said unto him, your money perish with you, because you have thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. The next one, idolatry. Exodus 20 verse 4 and 5 says, don't have idols and don't bow down to them. You've also got that in Deuteronomy. If you go into a Catholic bookstore and you ask for the Ten Commandments, you will find number 2 is deleted. They have 10, but they split number 10 into 9 and 10 so that there's still 10, but number 2 is missing. You can go into a Protestant bookstore and you ask for a Catholic Ten Commandments and you'll get the same. I only found that out after I was saved, interestingly, because I never bothered to really look much at the Ten Commandments. When I was in a bookstore and a man came in, the salesman came in, I was the manager of the bookstore, a salesman came in and showed me these plaques. One was a Catholic and one was a Protestant, and I couldn't believe it. The Catholic one had number 2 deleted. You can obviously know why they did that. They'd lose a lot of money overseas where they make these idols. The next one is Mary. Mary is said to be a co-mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there is one God, one mediator between God and man. Who is he? The man, Christ Jesus. They have two mediators. They have a co-mediator, sorry. Mary is a co-mediator with Jesus. She's also sinless, the Immaculate Conception. But in Luke 1:47, Mary said, I rejoice in God my Saviour. What's a Saviour? A Saviour is someone who takes away sin. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So my question on that is this, who is the real mediator? Is it Jesus or is it two people? Again, there's a big difference here. Papal infallibility, they get this from Matthew 16. They say that Peter is the rock. There's two different Greek words there. One is Petra, one is Petros. Petra for the Lord, for God. And Petros is for Peter, which is a lesser word, a smaller word, a stone. But you can go into many other scriptures and you'll find 1 Samuel 2:2, God is called the rock. Psalm 18:31, God is called the rock. Psalm 62 verse 6, he's also called the rock there. And then 1 Corinthians 10 verse 4, and did all drink of the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock, looking back at the Israelites in the Old Testament, that followed them, and that rock was Christ. By the way, only in the 6th century, you have to get to the end of the 5th century and the start of the 6th century before you get someone called a pope. They didn't have that name before that, earlier than that. Finally, there is no word for a Christian minister in the New Testament that is a priest. You will not find it. I have challenged Catholic priests on this. They just keep going back to the Old Testament. It's an Old Testament term. When you look at the New Testament, the person is called an elder, or some versions an overseer or a pastor in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And so there's no word for priest. Why? They've been done away with. Priests are a mediator. That was their job. We don't have that now. We have one mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we get to the real issue. How is a man made right with God? This is what was at the core of the Reformation. The Reformation was not just about Luther putting up theses on a wall and complaining about purgatory, which he did. It ended up being this. This was the crux of it. How is a man made right with God? How is a man justified before God? In other words, the issue is the doctrine of justification. What is justification? In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word is tzadek. It's a legal and forensic thing. It means to be justified. It means to be exonerated. It means to be made righteous. In the New Testament, the Greek word is the same. To regard as innocent, to render as a judicial act. It's legal. It's forensic. How is a man going to be made right with God? This is a really important question for religious people. Religion gives you something to do. And what you have to do is you say, no, it's been done with a substitute. My substitute is Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. And then that God accepts that and then credits righteousness to me. I noticed that first song that you sang tonight, I want to get that and I want to take it home. We haven't got that in our church. That was almost a summary of what I'm going to talk about now. It had everything in it. It had the crediting of righteousness. It talked about justification. It talked about a substitute. And these words are very important. Biblical justification is declarative. God credits. God counts you righteous when you believe. And that's how you are justified in the courts of heaven. The Roman Catholic justification is infusion. Infusion means this: you get the sacraments, you take the sacraments over and over again, and that infuses righteousness into you. The trouble is you lose it, and so you got to keep going back to the sacraments all the time to have this grace infused. That's why I went to confession on a Saturday so that I could take communion thinking that I'd be holy on a Sunday. After sinning during the week, you go to a confession, and it's a revolving thing. It just keeps going around in circles. There was no feeling, no sense of being credited with righteousness. All right. How is a man made right with God? You've got to answer this problem. You have to be perfect to get into the kingdom of heaven. I say this to religious people. You've got to be perfect to get into the kingdom of heaven. I once said this to a Catholic, and he looked at me and he said, "You are nuts." He said, "You're not perfect." I said, "No, I'm not." And I wanted him to say that. I'm not perfect, but I have a substitute. This is where substitution comes in. And this is the way I think that you can approach religious people. Set the standard. Set God's standard as being very high. You've got to be perfect to get into the kingdom of heaven. Heaven is perfect. The judge there is perfect. He will judge in a perfect way, a full way. God is perfect. He's a perfect judge. The wages of sin is death. Heaven is perfect. There's no sin there. And this is God's standard. Where do I get this from Scripture? Matthew 5:48. Be you therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Matthew 19:21. What did Jesus say to the rich young ruler? If you will be perfect. Philippians 3:15. Let us therefore as many as be perfect. John 17:23. I in them and they, that they may be made perfect. Colossians 1:28. Perfect in Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus. Colossians 4:12. That you may stand perfect. Hebrews 12:23, I love this one. The spirits of just men made perfect. That's what you will be. You will be just, you will be counted right with God in heaven, and you will be made perfect. You are made perfect. You've got to be perfect to get into the kingdom of heaven. You can only do that by the righteousness of someone else. That person would have to be perfect and would have to be fully accepted by God. This is where substitution comes in. You have got to move Roman Catholics to substitution. This is how I got saved. I went into a Pentecostal church and the sermon wasn't much, but the man at the communion table was talking about the substitute of the lamb in the Old Testament and how the blood of the lamb saved the sin, the people of Israel, and that was the substitute. Then he connected the dots for me. He went to Jesus Christ. He said, this is now the final lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This is your substitute. No longer do you have these substitutes. You don't need a priest anymore either. You got a mediator here. He's the high priest. He presented his blood into the Father. Substitution. So God has a plan to make man right with God. It's called justification. The plan involved two important doctrines. Substitution and imputation. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is where the gospel is put down. A lot of people preach this as a three-point sermon, the death, the burial, resurrection. I believe you should preach it as a five-point sermon. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. And then verse 3. How that Christ died, and I want you to look at these two little words, for our sins. Though that little word for our is substitution. Someone died in my place. And note the word sins. That's part of the gospel. You take sin out of the gospel and you don't give people any reason to be saved. This is what's happening today in evangelism. We're telling people all about Jesus Christ, but we're not telling them why they need him. Sin. We are filthy rags. Our own righteousness is as filthy rags. You've got to seek a righteousness somewhere else. So you've got death, burial, resurrection, sin, and then this fifth point, substitution. His death, burial, resurrection was for our sins. That's what satisfied God's law. That's what satisfies his standard of righteousness. You've got Old Testament examples of this. You've got Abraham and Isaac, haven't you? Genesis 22. The lamb and its death was a substitute for the death and the sacrifice of Isaac. Substitution. The brazen serpent. Numbers 21, 4-9. The brass serpent dead on a pole became the substitute for death by snake bite. They were sinning and God had punished them with snake bite. In the Old Testament, God accepted animal death and the shedding of blood as substitution. If you are looking for an Old Testament foundational scripture for substitution and the atonement, look at Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. This, I think, is the best of all. Leviticus 17, verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement. That's a covering for your souls. For it is the blood that makes an atonement for your souls. The blood from the animal was a substitute. In the New Testament, Isaiah 53, verse 11, to Jesus from Isaiah in the Old Testament. He shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Substitution. 1 Peter 1:19 and 20, but the precious blood of Christ, as of the Lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Listen to this. Jesus was treated by God as if he committed every sin ever committed by those who would believe. God punished Jesus. Now, that's a doctrine that's not being much put into the gospel today. We call it propitiation. A satisfactory offering for God the Father was Jesus Christ. And in Isaiah, it says, God punished. You got the word crushed there. He crushed Jesus Christ under the weight of sin for 3 hours on the cross. Jesus has done all the work to satisfy God. So how do we get a righteousness that will take us to a perfect God and a perfect heaven? We believe the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, substitution, and then what happens? Then God can credit righteousness to those who believe. Where is this? Turn in your Bibles and then I'll see if I can try to close. Romans 4 verse 3. You see, with substitution comes justification. Through the credited, imputed, reckoned righteousness of Christ, of God. The righteousness is of God. The substitute is Jesus Christ. Romans 4 verse 3. What says the scriptures? Abraham believed God and it was what? Different versions are going to have different words. Counted, credited, imputed, reckoned, accounted. You go through the New Testament in the King James and it's translated like 8 or 9 different words. By the way, in that chapter is this Greek word counted. It's the same English, counted, reckoned, imputed. It's logizomai, and it is mentioned 11 times. I do not know of any other place in the Bible where this one Greek word is mentioned so much. Counted, reckon, imputed. Read through Romans 4, underline them all, and you'll find 11. It's a crucial doctrine, the imputation of righteousness. Okay, let's go on. Unto him for righteousness. Now to him that works is the reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted, credited, reckoned, imputed for righteousness. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works. Note that. There's no works here. Verse 7, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. And this is one of the verses that got me saved. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. I remember reading that, and my first question was, well, how do I get to be one of these people? Someone needed to explain to me. By the way, in that Romans 4, all the Greek tenses are aorist indicative passive, which means that the verbs are all active by God. It's God doing it. Man is passive here. Justification is God active, man passive. One is declarative. Declarative. God is declaring a righteousness. The Roman Catholic system is infusion. How is a man made right with God? Well, verse 8, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Why? Why won't he impute sin? Because he's believed and it's been credited to Christ on the cross. I become one of these people. I remember saying that. And someone had to explain to me the gospel. And in the gospel was substitution. And at that communion table that I told you about, that man explained it to me. I walked away. One of the first questions I had was this. Why do I need a priest? If Jesus is the mediator, he's the high priest, and the sacrifice is finished, why do I need a priest? And then I had to explore that and have that explained to me. How can one be blameless, perfect, 100% righteous when we are sinners by nature and practice? Well, look, our righteousness, by the way, is not enough. Matthew 5:20 says, your righteousness had better exceed that of the Pharisees. Now, you might think the Pharisees were hypocrites, but you do a study on a Pharisaical system, and you know what? They did their best to live holiness. They did their best to keep the commandments. They prayed. They tied down to their flower pots. I mean, they did all these things. And Jesus said, your righteousness better exceed that. Isaiah 64 verse 3 says, we are all as an unclean thing and all our righteousness is as filthy rags. Philippians 3:9, be found in him not having my own righteousness, but which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Our righteousness is in Christ. One of my favorite scriptures is Jeremiah 23 verse 5 and 6. It's referring to Jesus Christ as being the branch that will come out of David and the king that will reign. And then it says this, the Lord, our righteousness. I love that. Elsewhere it says he's sitting on the right hand of the Father. So the doctrine of justification, the Puritans and the Reformers call it an alien righteousness. It's out there. It's outside of us. John Bunyan used to say it's sitting at the right hand of the Father. So how does this justification occur? Well, it occurs by imputation. Finally, I said that before, didn't I? But I'm trying to close. Please turn to Romans 4, verse 5. One verse here. To him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now, this is a very, very important scripture for religious people. There's some things I want to tell you about that. Notice there that justified does not work. No works. That's clear in it. Secondly, note that justified only trusts. He believes. Note the third one. The justified trusts on who? On him. Acts 4:12 says there's only one name in all of heaven which can be saved, Jesus. Number four, the justified sees himself as what? Ungodly. Jesus did not come to save the righteous. You witness to a person and he thinks he's righteous, he can't be saved. He needs to see his unrighteousness. He needs to see his sin. Justified sees himself in that verse as ungodly. Lastly, his faith is credited, only credited for righteousness. It's not a real righteousness. You don't have a real righteousness in you. If you teach that, you'll be heading back to Catholicism because that's what they teach. It's an alien righteousness. It's in Jesus. It's credited to us. Finally, there are anathemas on that. I won't read them all out, but it says, if you say that you're justified by grace, by faith alone, and that you've obtained the grace of justification that way, you are anathema. And there's other anathemas. I'll skip over them. Remember that the infusion of grace, the Catholic system, is by sacraments. And they got seven of them. Sacraments. In doctrine and in practice, the Roman Catholics, I think they forget Romans 11 verse 6. By grace, if by grace, then it is no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. It's black and white. And there's anathemas against that. So how to evangelize religious people? Well, look, here's what I often say, particularly Roman Catholics. Don't give them something to do. A lot of people made the mistake with me of giving me tracts about Jesus Christ and to accept him and to receive him. And I said, well, I've done that. I've already done that. I believe in Jesus. But the question is, which Jesus? That needed to be explained to me. And also, praying a prayer or putting my hand up or walking an aisle. You can get Catholics to do that. You've got to explain the gospel to them and show them that they have to look away from themselves. There's nothing they can do. There's a ministry in America, which I used to love. It was called the Do-Done Ministry. And he had the do on this side and the done on this side to show Roman Catholics, this is the do. You're doing all these things. This is the done. Jesus Christ, the substitute, it's finished. In him alone is that perfect righteousness that is sufficient before a holy God to justify unholy sinners. Presenting the gospel the way the Bible does is very important. And I would urge you, study Romans 4. I think it's absolutely crucial, that passage. My final thought, John 12, 48. This is the last verse I read before I got saved. I knew now, I had studied the Bible. And I had gone backwards and forwards to the Catholic priest and asking questions, and some of them he couldn't answer. And finally I got to this verse, John 12, 48. He that rejects me and receives not my words has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. In other words, it's saying there, you're going to be judged by the word of God. And there's a responsibility, the more you study the word. I often say this to preachers, at college before they go out in the churches, that there's a great responsibility. The more you study doctrine, the more you study the scriptures, there's a responsibility on you. You're going to be judged by that word. And as a Catholic, that really got me, because I knew the Bible was, I believe the Bible was the word of God. And so at that stage, I said, I'm only going to believe what the Bible says. And that led me very quickly into salvation. Jesus is our righteousness. Jesus is our perfection. Jesus is our substitute. Jesus is our credited righteousness. All glory to him. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we pray that we have presented the gospel, perhaps Lord, in a method that might be able to be used for religious people. But Lord, we need to have our own way, but we need to do it biblically. We need to look at scripture, use the scripture, and believe that the word of God is powerful, and it can change a person's heart. So Lord, we just thank you that we have heard the gospel even again tonight. Lord, that you are the great substitute, and that you have, when we believed on you and we confessed with our mouth, and Lord, we understood that you are Saviour and Lord, we committed ourselves to you, then Lord, you have credited our sin to Jesus Christ, and you have credited your righteousness to us, that we can go into a perfect heaven. And Lord, we look forward to that day when you will come and we will see you face to face. And again, all glory be to the Lord. Amen.